My name is Martin Purnell, and welcome to Off Grid Christianity, a weekly podcast for those who go or don't go to church and where we can meet and hear from those that have made their faith count. This podcast series is to encourage via conversation and not necessarily change your mind prior to listening. You can contact us as well by email, ogc@accessradio.biz, and biz is spelled B-I-Z. So please enjoy today's guest and another of our special episodes. Kate Nicholas was a previous guest in episode 87 and is well worth another listen, by the way. Kate has twice survived cancer and is a TV broadcaster, plus an award-nominated author. Shortly after our last recording, Kate suggested that she would like to do another podcast around the idea of understanding and sharing of our own faith journey, as everybody would have one, even if you might not think yours is dramatic enough. Kate wants us to be able to share, as she calls it, our own soul story. But how do we do this? How can we share to others a part of us that connects with God? How will it encourage others? What was one of her own books, Soul's Scribe, about? How is the best way to share your soul story with friends and family? And was I a naughty boy in making up my own incredibly dramatic soul story involving a plane crash, being rescued, a plate of blancmange, a golden eagle, carrying a Bible, and sharing it all on an Oak Court holiday, as my own proper soul story is boring? All these questions, we'd better find out the answers for our returning guest as well. Great to have her back, Kate Nicholas. Where are you, please?
I'm actually based near Milton Keynes. I'm in North Buckinghamshire, Milton Keynes, next to the town of Oney, where John Newton wrote the hymn Amazing Grace.
Yeah, it's a beautiful village. Well worth going to have a look. Right then, Kate. Well, as your returning guest, you've already done the first five interest getter questions. We've got five different ones this time, so we can get a bit of an understanding who you really are. Question number one, then. Beethoven is teletransported to your home and he wants to hear what music is like in 2024. What gig or concert would you take him to?
You said I can use a time machine to go back as well, didn't you? That's good. That's good. Great. First of all, hi. Thanks very much for having me back again, Martin. It's great. And I had such fun with these questions last night.
Oh, good.
David Bowie, the Serious Moonlight Tour.
Oh, really?
I took my sister to go and see it at Milton Keynes Bowl for her 18th birthday, and he was extraordinary. I remember at one point he stood alone on the stage and sang Space Oddity without anybody else around him, and he just sort of filled this auditorium. But seriously, he was an extraordinary musical innovator. I mean, I think Beethoven would be fascinated by him. He laid the groundwork for so many musical genres, really, of the last 60 years, from glam rock to electronic pop and even rap. You know, his influence continues today. Mm. So I think Beethoven would be absolutely fascinated by David Bowie.
Very good. I've got a feeling Peter Frampton was on guitar that day, wasn't he?
I think he was, yes. My chemo memory, I'm afraid my memory, we were talking earlier, my memory's not too great because of chemo, so I will say yes.
Question two. If you could go back in time and watch any sporting or entertainment event live with a front row seat, what would it be, please, Kate?
Well, I must admit, I'm not really into spectator sport, but I am completely hooked on doing a certain sport, which is stand-up paddleboarding. My husband got me into it as a way to recover from my first round of cancer, and I've just got completely hooked. And I'm actually now training to do a major race in a couple of years' time. I'm not going to say an awful lot more about it because I'm probably going to be writing about it in due course.
Yeah.
So the event I think I'd go to is the ISA, which is the International Surfing Association World Stand-Up Paddleboarding Championship. And nations compete doing SUP racing, SUP surfing, and prone paddleboarding, which is where you lie down paddleboard. And last year was in Copenhagen, which doesn't interest me quite so much, but in 2022 it was in San Juan, Puerto Rico. Now that I would love to have gone to.
And how many miles do you have to paddleboard?
For the race that I'm looking at, it's 25 kilometers a day for about a week.
Wow.
It's a bit like doing a half marathon every day with your arms.
Yeah. Well, do you know what? Because obviously we're going to get quite a few people coming back again as a returning guest. I don't think anyone will come up with an answer like that. I just had that feeling. Great answer. Thank you. Question three. If you could invite any biblical character for an evening meal so that you could then ask him questions, who would it be and what would you cook them?
Okay. The answer is Abraham. And I've always really wondered what it would be like to be challenged again and again and to trust in this God that he hardly even knew. Saying he was brought up in Ur, you know, he would have worshipped his parents. As a child, he would have worshipped the moon god Nana, who was also known as Suen or Sin. But then this unknown God comes to him and tells him he's going to leave everything he knows. He's got to take his family and become a nomad and travel 1,200 miles to the land of Canaan. And then he tells him he's going to father a great nation when he's too old to actually have kids. And then when he does have a child, he's told to sacrifice him.
Yeah.
And each time, Abraham displayed this incredible faith that the will of this unknown God was good. And, you know, we've had the privilege of knowing God through his son, Jesus, but Abraham didn't. So I think I want to ask him, how did you know? How did you know that he was good, you know?
Yeah.
And what would I give him to eat? Ooh, probably something like fish, because I don't think that was very close to any water, if I'm right, geographically. Although he would have got plenty of it when he got to Canaan.
Yes. Or maybe, I don't know, a doner kebab or something like that, because they would have had a lot of lamb in those days, wouldn't they?
Of course, yes. They would have had a lot of lamb. Yeah. Goat. I love goat, actually.
We could do a Jamaican goat curry.
Oh, yes. Love it.
Question 4. What do you remember most about your wedding day and why?
I remember my mother. We had the wedding day. We had the reception, actually, in our house, Larkland, really? Which features in one of my books, Sea Change, my first memoir, Sea Change, which was in the middle of the countryside. And we were surrounded. We had an orchard and we were surrounded by fields. And the day before, the farmer had gone and put all these sheep in the field and they were making the most terrific noise. And so one of the main things I remember about my wedding day is my mother haranguing this farmer, trying to get him to move the sheep so we could have the reception. But seriously, it was extraordinary. I'm saying, you know, again, as I've told the story before, is that the chance of me meeting my husband was 1,000,000 to 1. I was working in Sydney. He had actually come into Sydney for 24 hours only. He was cycling around Australia solo and his bike had broken. So he came to Australia. We have 24 hours and we happened to meet on his birthday and it changed the course of my life and his.
Wow.
And it was just such an incredible thing to be standing there with him. I really felt God brought us together. He's been my Annam Cara, my kind of soul friend, my soul mate throughout my life.
Wow. Did you say you got married in lockdown?
No, not lockdown. No. Larkland. Larkland was the name of my parents' cottage in North Buckinghamshire. As in land of the larks. Slightly more poetic.
I thought, wow, okay, you've got kids and everything else. This is going to be an interesting podcast, yeah. Brilliant.
I married an Australian thinking I was going to be living on Bondi Beach and I ended up back in Milton, near Milton Keynes.
Question 5. What do you consider to be your favourite film of all time? And I'll accept a top 3 if you can't give me the all-time classic.
I really struggle to get it down to 3. So, yes, I'm going to give you 3. This is not necessarily an order of preference. Shawshank Redemption. I think it's almost impossible to beat Morgan Freeman's performance. It's sublime. He is incredible. I think also, I think about some of his other performances. I think he's about the only person I think who could ever credibly act the voice of God.
He did. Absolutely right.
And he was extraordinary. I think another one is Wim Wenders' Wings of Desire. I don't know if you know it. It's a story about a guardian angel who desires to be human, but it's not the story that so much interested me. I first saw it when I was studying film in London during my 20s, and I was blown away by it technically because it's an absolute masterpiece. And it's shot nearly all in black and white. But as the guardian angel begins to become human, touches of colour come in. It's the most incredible technical feat. And it's just a work of art.
When was that made?
How was it made? I think it was made about the 1980s.
Okay. What's it called again?
Wings of Desire by the director Wim Wenders.
Oh, right.
Yeah. Yeah. No, it's a masterpiece. And I think my third one, and it might be the first one, is Franco Zeffirelli's Jesus of Nazareth, starring Robert Powell. And I remember I was about 13 years old when that came out in 1977. And I remember watching it with my father. He said, you've got to sit down and watch this. And it has shaped so much of my internal imagery of Christ. Of course, he didn't look like that. He didn't look like Robert Powell at all. But it has shaped a lot of my thinking about the way in which I see him in my mind's eye.
Yeah.
And so it stayed with me throughout my life.
I'll let you have that because I think if I was going to be pedantic, the Robert Powell version is a TV series, but I will let that go through.
Apologies, yes.
You're just trying to catch me out to see if I knew what I was talking about, didn't you? And I think it was Bruce Almighty and God Almighty, the two films.
Bruce Almighty and Evan Almighty, I think.
Oh, Evan Almighty, that's it.
Even played Noah.
Yes.
The Noah figure.
It's funny, isn't it? Because the critics lambasted Evan Almighty, which was the sequel, and I think that's hilarious. I really like that film.
I think both films are very, very funny.
When Morgan Freeman as God takes Jim Carrey up to the top of Mount Everest so they can just have a chat.
Yes, lovely.
Where else can you go? Well, let's just go Everest and have a look. Thank you very much indeed for that. So why are we doing a special today then, please, Kate?
Because we're going to talk about this idea of a soul story, which I believe everybody has a soul story. This idea of soul story, it really kind of emerged out of my own life, my own life experience. Words have been part of my life throughout my life. And I spent many, many years as a journalist and current affairs journalist and editor. And I was also a broadcaster. And I was global communications chief at one point for World Vision International, telling stories of extraordinary courage, bravery, and faith in some of the world's most difficult circumstances. I started telling my own story when in 2014, when I was first diagnosed with advanced inoperable cancer. I had breast cancer, stage 4 breast cancer, and was, at the time I was told that my prognosis was not good at all. And as I came to terms with that, I started to think about what memories I could leave for my children. And I started to put together photograph albums. But I very quickly realized that photographs, they're great, but they only show kind of how you've grown fatter and grayer over the years. They don't actually say anything about your internal life. They don't say anything about how you've seen the world and critically what you've believed. And so I decided to start writing my own story. And I focused particularly on my rather unconventional faith story, how I'd experienced God. What I came to think of as my soul story, and that went on to be published as my memoir, Sea Changed, which in 2017, I was very lucky. I was nominated. It was nominated for CRT Biography of the Year. And I went on after that, and I went on and spoke at I've spoken at churches all over the UK, at events, at Christian events, at conferences, even as far afield as Kenya and Australia. And as I talked, I also listened. I began to hear some incredible stories from people. And I was also very blessed to write and present a TV show on TBN called Living a Transformed Life. And I had guests for this as well. And again, more of these incredible stories. Of course, I then recently, during my second cancer journey, I wrote my latest book, To the Ocean Floor, which is about my second cancer journey and how it became a profound connection with, a gateway to a profound connection with an experience of God. Which actually, I've actually just recently won the CRT Audiobook of the Year, which is wonderful.
Fantastic.
Yeah, I'm just very blessed by that. So all of this is really kind of like, I spend a lot of this time telling my own soul story and thinking about it and listening to other people's soul story. And I really came to believe that, as you said, a lot of people seem to think, oh, my life isn't dramatic enough to actually to be able to share with others.
Yes.
All of us have got a story to tell about that part of us that connects with God. And that story, by its very nature, is profound. It's important. It's significant. And I think God wants us to understand that story. And I think he wants us to understand that story, first of all, for ourselves. Because if we can look over our lives and if we can see where God has been there, where his unseen hand has sort of changed our trajectory, when we can see how he's guided us down certain paths, suddenly life becomes an adventure. You look at it and you see the seemingly random kind of events of your life are actually part of a bigger plan. They're part of a bigger pattern. And when you can see that, you can begin to see your life moving forward as full of meaning and full of purpose. So I think he really wants us to understand that story, but I also think he wants to share that story as well.
Thank you for explaining that. So let's delve straight in, if that's okay. Why should we share it, first of all?
Well, I think if you look at throughout the Bible, there are exhortations to tell of what God has done. And so throughout the Psalms, there are exhortations. Actually, when I was ill with cancer the first time, I kept being given a passage from Psalm 118:17. I will not die, but will live and declare the works of the Lord. And I took that as an exhortation, that this is what I was meant to do with my life. And so I think throughout the Bible, right the way through, the Jewish people were told that they needed to tell of what God had done. They need to look back on what God had done. Jesus obviously commissioned us to tell of what he had done, what God had done through him, to go and make disciples of all nations. But I think that still applies very much today, whether that's with our own families, the next generation particularly, I think very incredibly importantly, our communities, our churches. And see, we live in a society that's increasingly secular.
Yeah.
And so I think it's become more and more imperative that we're able to share our story. And I think we don't need to see ourselves. You don't have to be an evangelist. You don't have to be an author. I think all we need to be able to do is to be able to share our experience of God, and he can do the rest. And I think it's incredibly important, because people can argue with our theology. A lot of atheists do that very vociferously. People cannot argue with our theology, but people can't argue with our genuine, authentic experience, which is why I think it's so incredibly powerful. I think some people think, you know, maybe I've had times of doubt. I've had times where I've really wrestled my faith. I've had times when I walked away. I really understand that, because I spent a lot of time in the wilderness, which I talk about in Sea Change.
And also in episode 87.
And in episode 87, I talk about that in detail.
You do.
But I think the reality is that people trust people like them. And I think it's the challenges that we have in life. I think it's the time we wrestle, maybe even our doubts, that actually make our stories even more powerful. You talked about your kind of very kind of dramatic testimony. And actually, there's a very serious point there, because of course, there are wonderful kind of testimonies that are incredibly dramatic.
Yeah.
But people find it quite hard to relate to those. And I think one of the things that I talk about a great deal in my book, Soul Scribe, which I'll come on to, is the importance of not conveying a black and white testimony. My life before Christ was unremittingly terrible and awful. I had this Damascene moment, you know, and then everything was wonderful.
Yes.
Because actually people can't relate to that. It's not real. God works with the real stuff of our life. And I think it's actually being authentic about that real stuff of our life is what makes stories very powerful and very relatable for people.
Of course, it can work the other way, where you hear, well, before I became a Christian, I was into sex and drugs and rock and roll, and even more rock and roll, and I was going around the world playing football, and then I became a Christian, life's boring.
I don't think many people who've genuinely experienced the love of God would actually say that, because I think in my own life, I know that one of the things that's defined my life has been this extraordinary joy that I felt even in the most difficult circumstances. Paul talks about it a lot.
Yeah.
That actually happiness depends upon our circumstances. Joy is something much deeper. And I think it's something which actually we can see in the lives of those who walk closely with Jesus.
Yes.
Is this joy that seems to emanate and this peace that seems to come that really does pass all understanding. You know, with my work with World Vision, I saw people in some toughest places in the planet of profound and deep faith. It was extraordinary. I don't think they'd ever say that their lives were boring since coming to Christ.
Yeah.
Well,
let's take it in further detail now then, especially with the media as it is. If you're watching a comedy program or a drama program, they have to have that Christian who is coming across as boring, and all that person can do is talk about Jesus. So how do we make it real? Where should we start on this to explain how to do it properly, or to just be yourself?
I think, first of all, it's really understanding, is looking back and really reflecting and understanding. When I produced my television show, Living a Transformed Life with TBN, my publisher suggested, why don't we do a companion guide to it, which also effectively is a companion guide to Sea Change. And I thought, what's the theme of that? It's actually really about helping people to understand where God is in the challenges of life, to be able to kind of really kind of dig deep into where exactly, when they've had some of the kind of biggest moments of their life, maybe even the mountaintop moments, but also in the valleys, where they've experienced God. And so I put together this companion guide, which is actually called Sea Change, the Companion Guide. And it's a 12-part reflection process, which helps people to dig into this. And it asks kind of a sort of series of questions, such as things like, you know, what have been the biggest challenges in your life to date? Where do you believe God is in these challenges? And what does the scripture, when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you, mean to you? To help people to really kind of dig into this. And so that was where it all started. And then I was doing a talk at a very big church in Reading. And I remember there was a woman stood up when we got to the Q&As and said, I would love to be able to do what you've done, to be able to look back over my life and to be able to understand where God has been at work, but also to be able to share it with my family and friends, but preferably without the cancer diagnosis, which I thought, yeah, fair dues. And it sparked an idea. And that led to this book, Soul Scribed, a guide to understanding and sharing your soul story. And this goes a step further. And in the book, I draw on scripture and developmental psychology to take people through the different phases of their lives, to look at and try and really dig deep and understand where God was for them in the different phases of their lives, including during wilderness periods where they've turned their back on him. And to be able to understand in a way these stages of faith, I ask in a series of questions again, but this time they build up into an actual narrative which you can share with family or friends. And then I also draw on, and we can talk a bit more about these, some of the tools used by professional communicators, having been a professional communicator my entire life, draw on some of the very simple tools used to help share that story in a way that can really inspire and engage people. And I think one of the key messages in the book is be authentic.
Yeah, yeah. So for somebody that's listening today and thinking, well, do you know what? I need to do something. Don't know how to go about it. Just give us a couple of key issues that you think should be addressed.
One of the key things when it comes to sharing your soul story is if you think about some people are really able to capture the imagination of their listeners. Mm-hmm. And actually, that's because they really understand the key messages of their life, the key messages that God has compelled them and to call them to convey, the kind of heart of their soul story. And if you actually look throughout history, the power of three has been very powerful throughout history. It was used by the Apostle Paul to tell of his testimony. I'd actually look in detail at the example of how the Apostle Paul actually used the power of three to share his testimony in Soul Scribe.
Tell us more about that then.
Yeah, well, it's something also, if you think about politicians and psychologists, I often say to people, can you remember during COVID when we had the kind of the three key messages? What were they now? Kind of like stay at home, keep safe, save the NHS.
Yeah, yeah.
You always had Boris Johnson with his stand and he had the three key messages on. And it's because psychologists have found that human beings are able to best remember things in patterns of three.
Right.
And so therefore, what I kind of take people through the process of doing is looking at what are the three key messages of your life? Now, that might be as simple as being before Christ, my conversion and afterwards, but often it's more complex than that. And so what I do is with Soul Scribe, I provide a template and help take people through the process of actually working through their narrative and saying, so what is the really, really key message here? The book is for anybody who basically wants to share with their friends and family, for their community. And that might be in discussions, that might be in speaking to the church. But I've also created a course called Write Your Soul Story for anyone who wants to go a stage further and wants to actually write their Christian autobiography or memoir. And I say Christian autobiography or memoir because this is very much a faith-based course. Mm-hmm. And one of the key things in that is this idea about trying to actually understand your key message, but then how then to convey it in writing. And in it, I talk about the finding the key theme. And I think this is something which can also help people because we need to start out with thinking about who we're actually talking to, thinking about our audiences. Because if you think about Paul and how he actually conveyed the gospel, he remained completely true to the gospel throughout. Mm-hmm. But he understood that when he spoke to the Jewish people, he needed to be able to draw on the writings of the Torah. He needed to be able to take them through the history of the prophets and to be able to show how these prophets were pointing towards the Son, the Messiah, and that Jesus was the fulfillment of this. But when he spoke to the Greeks, who were pagans, he actually took a completely different tack. And he very cleverly, when he was going around Athens, he actually saw a tomb, an altar to an unknown god. And so when he went to the Areopagus, he actually went and said to them, you know, this unknown god that you've been actually worshipping, I actually know him. I can tell you about him. And actually, he has come to earth and he has walked among us. And this is Jesus, the word, logos, another Greek concept. And so he's a great model for how you need to think about who you're talking to.
Yeah.
And then actually think about how you can actually convey these three key messages in a way that really resonate with your audience. You know, you're going to be very different if you're talking, for example, to your grandchildren than if you're talking to a friend who might be in their 60s. It'd be very, very different if you're talking to somebody who goes to church on an occasional basis or someone maybe who may be feeling quite kind of angry with or kind of rejecting the church. And I think one of the really most important things to do, and in Soul Scribe, and to a greater extent in my course, Write Your Soul Story, I take people through this process of really understanding your reader, understanding who they are, understanding who your listener is, what maybe their kind of hopes and dreams are, what keeps them awake at night, their kind of deepest felt needs.
So let's go back to what you said earlier on, if that's right, so that we can get a better understanding and a better meaning of how we could go about it ourselves. You're worried about the next generation. Tell me more why you're worried about the next generation.
Well, I'm saying if you look at nationally, we're seeing a real decline in young people attending church across all denominations, which is incredibly sad. I'm saying it's really accelerated post-COVID. There's a kind of real competition from kind of even sporting events on a Sunday morning. And going to church it used to be so much part of the fabric of our lives when I was a child. It was just something you did every Sunday. But it's no longer part of the fabric of people's lives anymore.
Mm-hmm.
And we're seeing, you know, I think we're at the lowest level ever yet of people saying they're Christian in the census, which is very sad. So I think for young people in particular, who may not go to church except maybe at Christmas, maybe at Easter, hopefully they might go then, we might be the only Bible they ever read. And so I think, you know, the older generation in particular have a really, really can have a powerful impact upon young people when they can talk coherently and talk authentically about their experience of God. And I think this is where the authenticity piece comes in. Authenticity is such a watchword among the millennium generation and Gen Z, you know. People are looking for authentic experiences. I mean, so if you look at the rise of social media, there is a declining trust in authorities, in the establishment. And there's this increasing kind of reference to people like us. We trust people like us, which again comes to this point about authenticity. If people can hear a real story that resonates with them and actually rings true, it can have an incredibly powerful impact. There's a reason why Jesus always told stories as well, because there's another bit of kind of information about psychology. We're 20 times more likely to remember a story than we are a fact, which is, of course, why Jesus, God understands, he wired us, he understands that, which is why Jesus spent a lot of time telling stories, which is why our own stories can be incredibly powerful. People, we may share Bible verses with our children or grandchildren, we may pray with our children or grandchildren. They're probably less likely to remember that than the story you tell them about your life and how you've experienced God.
You've also mentioned already about the power of three, and Paul used the power of three. Tell us a bit more about Paul then, because we can learn so much from him in the Bible. So what were the three key points that he would always try to do?
Well, he actually was a bit more black and white to some extent. He talked very honestly and very openly, particularly when he was before King Agrippa, for example, about just how vociferous he had been in his opposition to Christians. He talks himself about being kind of a Pharisee with zeal, you know, that he was zealous in his pursuit and persecution of Christians. And that made his actual Damascene moment, the moment on the road to Damascus, even more unlikely, even more surprising, and of course, even more miraculous. Most of us are not necessarily going to have a road to Damascus moment. Some of us do. I think I've been very, very blessed in that I actually did have a moment where I would regard myself as born again, where I felt the Holy Spirit really touched me. But also, I don't think we only have one conversion in our life. I think we have a number of conversions. Like as Thomas Merton said, we have a number of small conversions throughout our lives. And Paul did talk about what he calls the anakinosis, a gradual renewing of the mind, which I think speaks to a lot of our experiences, is that over a period of time, we begin to find ourselves coming closer to an understanding that this is not all there is, an understanding that the kind of world is a far more mysterious place than we could ever imagine. And that actually there is this loving, loving Father who is actually walking with us and walking alongside us. And so I think while Paul's testimony does focus on this road to Damascus moment, he also understands profoundly that not everyone is going to have that experience and that actually what they may have is a number of smaller conversions. And those smaller conversions, again, actually speak more coherently and probably more in a way that's more recognisable for people. For most people, those moments they have where they just feel, maybe they have a moment when they kind of feel that they're so incredibly thankful for something. I think it was a G.K. Chesterton once said that one of the worst moments for an atheist may be when he has this profound moment of beauty and he has no one to thank. You know, sometimes we might be standing on the top of a mountainside, we might be standing beside the sea, and we just suddenly have this awesome, awesome moment where we realize the kind of enormity and the reality that our world cannot possibly be an accident.
Yeah.
We have these moments. And I think, but whether you have a single moment, whether you have a single kind of born-again conversion moment, road to Damascus moment, all these smaller moments of conversion, the conversion always comes with implications. And that's the other thing that Paul talks about. is that once he had had that moment, his life had to change. And his life continued to change for the rest of his time on Earth that we know about. And we've seen that through his incredible letters that he left. Is that there's always an implication. When we're called, when Jesus reveals himself to us, when we recognize him, there's always an implication to that. There's always a moment of turning. And say the word repentance, it's about turning. It's interesting, in Write Your Soul's Story, I take people through the process of creating what you call a story arc. A story arc is a device that's used by writers to help kind of plot out, to create a plot. And in this, you always have, I use something called the Freytag Pyramid, which was developed by the German playwright Gustav Freytag. And in it, he has what he calls the climax or the moment of reversal. And I think there is always a reversal in our lives. A moment where we turn, we change when we come to Christ. So I think those are the three things. So being very honest about your life before, looking at conversion, but that may not be a single moment, and what the reversal was in your life, what changed in your life as a result of that. So I think those are kind of, if you're going to kind of put a constructor on it, I think those are the kind of broad structures. But within that, of course, there is such depth and detail, which is what in Soul Scribe I help people to get into.
See, also bringing Jesus into this, and you mentioned about the parables and why they were so effective. My favourite parable of all time is the parable of the sower. And you can see it where we know people whereby they suddenly accept the word and they sprout up and go really gung-ho for it. And then about a year or so later, you think, well, why are they no longer to church? You know, they just withered and died on it. They haven't taken a step forward. And that's obviously a whole new book you can write about how to keep going, which I'm pretty sure lots of authors have done. But there'll be people listening today who would think, yeah, I was so excited when I asked Jesus in my life. I immediately told my young children or my older children about it, and they were just scoffing and scorning. So when is the best time, do you think, to actually share that you've become a Christian, or in this case, what we're talking about today, about your soul journey?
I think that enthusiasm can be marvellous, but I think there is something that comes with the maturity of looking back over your life as well. As I say, there are three parts to it in a way. There's the implication part. And I think when you're a very new Christian, you don't necessarily fully understand what the implications are going to be. When I look at my own life, you know, when I came to Christ, it had enormous impact upon me. I was actually working in the media, in the secular media. At the time, I was editor-in-chief of a magazine called PR Week, and I was working for Michael Heseltine, who owned the publishing group Haymarket. I loved the job. It was great. But I spent an awful lot of time kind of really looking at the spin coming out of number 10. And I began to realise that the more vociferous my criticism, the more magazines I was going to sell. I remember Alistair Campbell once, I saw him at a party at the House of Lords, and I remember he looked down that nose at me and said, "You make a pretty good living out of me, don't you?" And I began to realise that actually the more kind of critical I was, then the more successful I was going to be. And I began, once I'd actually come to Christ, I began to feel really quite uncomfortable with that. Just it didn't feel quite right. And actually God called me out. And actually I gave up my job in the media, quite a high paying job in the media, to go and work for Christian charity World Vision, initially actually in Milton Keynes and later on globally. And it was a big move for my family. And I very grateful to them that they were willing to do this. I was the main breadwinner, so we had to tighten our belts considerably to do it. But, you know, it came with implications. And actually, those implications aren't always going to be immediately evident. And I think it's a very important part of the story, is what the implications are.
So how did you go about telling it then?
Well, I've written a whole book about it.
Yes.
First of all, I'd say, get Soul Scribe, A Guide to Understanding and Sharing Your Soul Story. And I think a lot of it, every single story is going to be unique. And that's the other wonderful thing about it. Your story is not going to be like anybody else's. But there are different stages to faith. There are different stages in our life. So, you know, in the book, I really take you through from childhood. So one of the early chapters is called Born Believers, because there is actually the School of Cognitive Religion in Oxford. There's a professor called Professor Justin Barrett, who actually believes that children are born with an innate ability to actually appreciate and experience God, and that actually it's something we lose over our lifetime. So I actually begin by getting us to look right back to our early childhood. You know, what other kind of experiences we might have had? I remember when I was a child, I was a bit of an odd sock, and I used to wander around the fields above our house on my own. I was perfectly happy. But I remember feeling a sense, really, when I was quite young, that I wasn't alone and that there was somebody looking after me. I take us through kind of looking at what those instinctive experiences of God are, through to then, as we get older, our peers have a big impact on us. I get people to look through what the peers, you know, whether our family, later on kind of teachers, our friends, how they impacted our understanding of God. And very often there is a moment of rejection. And I look at that as well and take people through that. But there, even if we actually have been brought up as Christians, the reality is you can't inherit faith. There has to be a moment in your life where you say, we own your faith, where you have a personal relationship with Jesus. And so I help people think about that and to think about this. As I say, I draw on developmental psychology as well as scripture to help people think through this, as well as then understanding that conversion moment and then the implications. So taking them through the story arc, really. It's a process I know a lot of people have found that even the process itself of understanding their story can have a profound impact upon them. Certainly, I would say, when I was first ill with cancer, as I say, my prognosis was not good at all. I actually went on to Google and found a report which said that 85% of people whose cancer has spread as mine had died within 12 months. And after that, my husband banned me from Google. But I think one of the things that really helped me to hold on to and trust in God during that time was looking back over my life and seeing how he'd been there. So I think this whole idea of understanding your story is something God really wants you to do, just for yourself, just to be able to understand, to be able to see. I look in the book at how he speaks to us in different ways. He communicates with us in many different ways. From scripture, there's pieces of scripture that seem to find you again and again, that just seem to come to you at just the time when you need them. You know, my Psalm 118:17, I will not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. That was given to me by my minister. It was given to me by friends. It kept cropping up in things I was reading. So I think God kind of brings us scriptures we need at certain times. He speaks to us through our encounters with people, the encounters in our lives. And we look at that, the people he puts in our paths at specific times. And quite often when you look back over your life, you can see that a specific interaction will have set you off in a different direction in your life. He speaks to us through what I call God incidences, or what the psychologist Jung called synchronicities, the kind of extraordinary kind of coincidences that moments that seem to have meaning that goes beyond. Through dreams, I look at dreams in the book. So he does speak to us through dreams. He's always spoken to us through dreams. The Bible is full of incredible prophetic dreams. And so I think he speaks to us through our subconscious as well. So he speaks to us in many, many different ways. He speaks to us in the stillness as well, in the silence. And that's very much what To the Ocean Floor, my latest book, is about how God can meet us in the stillness at the center of the storm, and how he calls us to be still and know that he is God. And he speaks to us at a soul deep level. So I think sometimes the experiences we have of God even go beyond words, which is very much what To the Ocean Floor is about. Slightly paradoxical, writing a book about an experience that goes beyond words. But there are those really soul-deep experiences. And if we can find ways to convey those, then that can be incredibly powerful.
One of the big things in the Bible that has really spoken to me, and you know, we often hear it being quoted, you know, the Great Commission. But I like St. Francis's version, the tag-on bit, you know, where Jesus said, go out and preach the good news to all generation. And then the tag-on line is, if all else fails, use words.
Yes, I love that. Yes, actually quoted in Soul Scribe.
Oh, good. So consequently, you've got to live your life, and hopefully your family will know what's going on, will want to know more about it. But let's just take Janet and John, that lovely couple that we met as primary school kids, where we learned how to read through the Janet and John books. That's where the expression comes from. Janet and John get married, obviously, have 2.4 kids, a lovely car, become Christians. But later on in life, they're thinking, do you know what? Our own children never became Christians. What can Janet and John do now, today, apart from buying your book, of course? What can they do?
Well, I think one of the important things to recognise is that we plant the seeds, but God waters them. And sometimes those seeds, we won't see those seeds come to fruition in our own lifetimes. They may come to fruition afterwards, which can be disappointing for us. You know, I pray every day. My own children grew up in the church, but have backed away from the church. It may not have helped the fact that their mother goes around talking about Jesus the entire time and in such a vocal and public way. But I think the important thing is you've got to be seen to walk the talk. One thing my children said to me is that one of the most powerful things was that when I was first diagnosed with cancer, they said there was this incredible peace that I seemed to emanate. I remember my husband as well, who is not as deep of faith than mine. He said, when we first went in to see the oncologist and he told me the prognosis, he said, there was this extraordinary sense of calm descended upon you. And he said, I know it didn't come from you because you could worry the leg off a table. And it's that kind of that we're living in a way, it's almost counterintuitive. So I think one of the most important things is our words must match our actions. If we say that we've experienced the peace of God, we need to demonstrate the peace of God. If we say that we have found Christ, we need to be able to show how he's showing up in our lives, as well as being able to talk about it. And I think one of the things I would say is sharing your soul story is not a one-off event. You don't have to sit down everybody in the room and actually tell, kind of declaim your soul story. One of the key points about understanding your key messages, your three key messages is this, is that you need to keep repeating them. This research has shown, when I worked in communications, saw research which showed that actually human beings need to hear a message five times before they even begin to remember it.
Inculcate is the word.
So if this isn't a one-off event, you don't have to sit down your audience and declaim to them. You need to just keep on giving over these messages, these three key messages that have emerged out of your life.
Yes.
And to be sure that you're actually walking the talk.
Yes. If I'm going to be personal from my point of view, the amount of stress that I have had to carry, some of it I wasn't realizing that I was carrying the immense stress. No doubt that would have affected others because they would be saying, oh, look at him. He's Mr. Grumpy personified. You know, you can't trust him or whatever. They didn't know what I was going through. So hopefully, now I like to think I've come through a lot of the stress that I had to carry. They might start to see that actually, oh, okay, maybe he's a Christian after all. How much of that is a problem for us personally to think that, oh, am I a good Christian?
Well, I think this issue about vulnerability is a really, really important one. I remember when my book Sea Changed came out and To the Ocean Floor, one of the things I was told was that it was my willingness to be vulnerable that was actually so powerful. And being vulnerable means showing the sides of yourself that might not be as pretty, you know? This one about authenticity. So the fact that you're stressed out is actually speaks volumes to so many other people who are also stressed out.
Why?
Because it's an experience they can recognize. But it's what I think in terms of what comes out of that, the fact that you're actually still here, you're still talking about your love of Christ, you're still talking about how God is there in your life. It's just incredibly powerful because people can begin to recognize the experience, but then begin to question, so why is it that he still believes? Why? I think one of the most powerful things you can do is to get people to ask why.
So how, in the remaining minutes that we've got then, how can listeners today do the why question for maybe just their own private family or next door neighbor or something?
Very good question. I think you need to be able to be seen to living your life in a way that shows utter trust. And I think trust is not a noun, it's a verb. Trust is an action we have to take. And I always love the story of kind of Peter stepping out of the boat. Most remarkable, extraordinary act of trust, I think, ever displayed by a human being. The fact that he actually could have then nearly drowned is beside the point because he was willing to step out. And I think trust is such a powerful thing in society today. And to be able to be shown to be trusting in this God who is so much bigger than us, this God who loves us. And I think maintaining that trust, I think, leads a lot of people to ask why. When I worked for World Vision, we worked with people of all kind of races, genders, creeds, and we worked with anyone who was in need. And which meant, because we worked with some of the most vulnerable children on the planet, we had to go to a lot of countries which weren't necessarily Christian, both secular countries and also multi-faith countries. And so we couldn't go out and declaim, we couldn't proselytize, but we all said one of the most powerful things we can do is to show love and actually to be there alongside those who need us and actually to leave them with the question, why? Why are they doing this?
That is very, very powerful, isn't it? Why? Why are they doing this?
Why?
For those then that are thinking, do you know what? I'd love to see my children become Christians or something like that. I think I have changed over the past 5, 6, 7 years, let's say. I have become a nice person. These are the sort of things that people could be asking them today. What should they then do so that they can get their children to ask the why question?
They need to understand their own soul story. they need to look back over their lives and they need to really profoundly understand where God has been at work. And then I think they need to use some of these simple tools to then share. But there is a process of understanding they have to do first. And I think it's not a simple answer because every story is unique and they need to have that profound understanding of how God has shown up for them. And then they've got a really interesting story to tell.
As you know, I used to be a training officer, and on the first 2-day course, when it came into the course, it was like, oh, what's this all about? Have I joined the right company and all that sort of stuff? And we used to show a video from an American, and I can't remember his name, but he was getting on a bit. And this is going back in the 1990s when we were using videos, VHS tapes. He would say in his thick American accent, because he was a million seller, whatever it was, the first thing he would do is someone would come in. He said, right, I want you to get out your yellow pad, because in America, everyone has to have a yellow pad. Mm-hmm. And he said, I'd send them away for 24 hours. And he'd say, I want you to go onto a mountaintop or wherever you go, just go down for 24 hours, just write down things about yourself. Introspection, he called it. I want to use introspection. And then come back and we can talk it through. How does that resonate from what he was saying, albeit to try and get people to be selling properly, to what you're saying today?
Well, I think it's a process of reflection, isn't it? So I think this is exactly what I'm trying to guide people through, is that process of reflection. And without that, your story will ring hollow. There isn't a simple answer to this. You know, if there was a simple answer, the church would have actually already kind of managed to reach out to young people successfully. We'd have overcrowding in our churches. There isn't a simple answer. We live in a very complex society. One of the things that I came to the conclusion of when I was working for an international organization was actually that talking to secular audiences is actually more difficult than talking to faith-based audiences, multi-faiths, because at least 83% of the world's population share a faith, have a faith. So therefore, you have some common ground. So we have a large proportion of people in this country who don't have that common ground anymore. So there isn't a simple answer to this. But what I'm saying is, it's your story that is so powerful. It is far more powerful, I think, to be able to talk to those who maybe don't want to, who haven't connected with the church, about your own experience of God, than it is to try and kind of sell the idea of church. But through that and through hearing your story, you can bring them into the fold. You can bring them in gradually, hopefully, into the body of Christ. It's not a simple answer, but within each of us, we have this extraordinary soul story that can really resonate if we tell it authentically.
And it's how you tell it and when you tell it. Because I always said from day one, especially when I was in training as a training officer, that I was not being paid by my company to give the sermon every time I went into the training department. That wasn't what I was paid for. I was paid to train people how to do their job properly. But I knew that when we were staying in hotels, you know, we'd go to the bar every night, whatever, before or after the meal. Eventually, it was normally around about a Wednesday or a Thursday. They knew I was a Christian. Mm. And somebody in the room would eventually say, so why are you a Christian then? But it wasn't being asked in a derogatory way. Yeah. They just genuinely wanted to know. I was fortunate enough, like yourself, to be trained. And so I knew and understand how to present properly. But there are hundreds of people out there who don't. So if they get an opportunity through playing sport or whatever it is, eventually somebody will say, so why are you a Christian? Just remind us again of what they should do.
They need to think about the three key messages: what their life was before they came to Christ, what brought them to Christ and that kind of experience, and then what the implications have been for their life. That's a very simple way of putting it. It's more complicated than that, but yes.
Any stories they could throw in as well? Would that help, do you think?
Oh, yes, certainly. See, in terms of stories, say the whole idea is that you're trying to tell a story. You're trying to tell your own story. You're trying to tell the story of how God has worked in your life. There are wonderful stories in the Bible. If you have a story in the Bible that really resonates with you, then that can help. But I think you've got to be very careful of your audience. You know, if you're speaking to somebody who has never been to church, has never read the Bible, then, you know, you don't want to start quoting scripture at them. It's really, really important. Start with thinking about who you're talking to. You need to understand profoundly the really key theme of your life, what God has called you to convey. And then think about how you convey that in different ways to different audiences.
And also, because it's one of my things that I like talking about so much, is how to overcome objections. And I think if people realise that when they say, I can't believe in that, or that's a load of rubbish, whatever, don't get on your high horse. They're just reacting accordingly. That could actually be a smokescreen as to why they're saying it.
Absolutely. And you don't need to be an expert in apologetics to do this, because you can come back again and say, well, all I can do is I'm going to talk about my experience of God. This is how God has shown up in my life. So, you know, and say, and this is, I'm going to tell you about that.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. And of course, that person who might be, you think, being objectionable and everything else like that, there actually might be a real hurt in there.
Yeah.
That they've been genuinely hurt by the church, as we know. That's unfortunately all too relevant today. It might be something that was said to them by their parent that really hurt them or whatever. Just be there for them. And maybe on a one-to-one, so what happened? Just listen over a cup of coffee or whatever and see what their story is.
Absolutely. Being responsive. So if you think about Jesus' communication, it was incredibly responsive. He was always attentive to those around him, and his communication was dynamic. But again, it comes back to this idea, you can be dynamic and responsive if you understand your core story. So I think it all comes back to that understanding. Once you have that, and I say, there's tools and things I provide to help do this. Once you've got that core narrative, then actually you can talk about that in different ways with people.
Yeah. Well, Kate, thank you very much indeed for sharing that. I don't think you've mentioned the book enough times. It's called Souls Scribe, soul as in S-O-U-L, and then the apostrophe S, Souls Scribe by Kate Nicholas. Obviously, you've got a website as well, should people want to contact you. So just tell us a bit more about your website and how they can contact you, please.
Yes, of course. Yeah, it's Kate Nicholas, Nicholas spelled like the boy's name, .co.uk. And it's got information about my books. It's got information about my television program and about various courses, including Write Your Soul Story. And the templates for the book are all available on the website. The actual course itself, I started doing that because people started ringing me up during COVID, in the early days of COVID, because of course everyone had time on their hands, didn't they?
Yeah.
And everyone started to think about writing a book. And I started off doing live workshops, but when cancer came the second time, I wasn't able to continue. So I created it actually as a 6-part recorded course, which has downloadable templates. If anyone wants to write their soul story, it takes you the whole process from understanding your readers to finding this key theme, this kind of golden thread through your story, the kind of key messages, the story arc, right the way through to helping to edit and find a publisher. That comes with downloadable templates. So that's also available on the website as well.
Fantastic. And obviously, when people listen to this, they'll now know there is a difference between larkdom and lockdown.
Yes. Larkland.
Oh, Larkland. That was it.
Larkland. Yeah, Larkland.
But I was in Larkland. That just proves a point. By me then asking what that was about, I wasn't denigrating you. I just wanted to know what you meant.
Absolutely.
And that's how it should be taken.
Godly curiosity.
Yeah.
Wonderful thing.
It is indeed. Well, Kate, thank you so much for joining us again today. And I look forward to hearing you again in a couple of years' time, whatever, on your next adventure. And maybe it has something to do with paddleboarding. Just watch the space.
Thank you so much. Thank you, Martin.
Thank you. God bless. Bye-bye.
Bye.
Next time on Off-Grid Christianity.
If people said to me, why can't God heal you? I would say, well, he can. I do believe he can. I believe right now he could heal me. I believe that 100%. But clearly he hasn't healed me. Why hasn't he healed me? Again, I've come to a place when I'm okay with not knowing why he's not healed me. Would I like him to heal me? Well, it would be rather nice, wouldn't it? I would love to be able to hear. But obviously I can't hear. I believe he could heal me. I know he hasn't healed me. I don't need to know why he hasn't healed me. Because if I go down that rabbit hole of why, I think I'm going to get stuck in that rabbit hole. And personally, I don't want to be stuck in a rabbit hole of why, when there are no answers. Because I don't know. I'm okay with not knowing.
So please join me next time with our very special guest, Emily Owen, here on Off-Grid Christianity. Until then, cheerio.